This evening's not a sermon, but more of a reflection or homily is from John's Gospel. It's the prologue, as some commentators call it. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was not made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I have said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The word of the Lord. Now, this evening I'd like to briefly recap our series over the last couple of weeks. In our first 2 weeks of our Advent series, Pastor Phil placed a strong emphasis on individuals who are Christians being caught between two ages, the age of Christ's first advent and his second advent. We then worked through the theme of spiritual exile and the idea that Jesus is God with us, and that is one of the primary gifts that he gives to us is his presence. Last week, on Sunday, we turned our attention towards Jesus as Son of God, and as he is Messiah, what is his mission? His mission was to come to the earth, to die on the cross, to save humanity, and he achieved the title of Prince of Peace. This evening, everything culminates in the incarnation, Jesus' incarnation. And in order to capture the radical nature of the incarnation, I'd like to read an excerpt from J.I. Packer's spiritual classic, Knowing God. I believe it was the second book I ever bought for Sarah, but she's at home sick with the kids tonight, or the kids are sick with her, and she can't verify that with me. But I'm going to read two paragraphs that are really great. They really capture this radical nature. But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:47. He determined human destiny. This second representative head of the race, the human race, he took on humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of the persons within the unity of God, and the union of the Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh, God became man, and the divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises. He needed to be fed and changed and taught to speak like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. And Packer closes with this. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. And he makes an interesting argument that often theologians will say you have to, the whole thing kind of starts, so to speak, with believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. But he goes on to argue that the incarnation, if you believe that, everything else takes care of itself. And I think he's right. Now, in the incarnation, humanity is reclaimed, and all of creation as well. And that's basically where I'm going in tonight's reflection. In the incarnation, God says that creation counts. Now, for Christians, there's a temptation to see the incarnation as God's plan B. Sin entered into the world, and so God had to react to that. I'm going to try to persuade you this evening that there is no such thing that occurred. It wasn't just a response to Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. God permitted sin to enter into the world in order for the best possible world to occur. So we don't want to be caught off guard by Adam and Eve's sin. What we want to state this evening is that it was God's plan A. Before time began, as we know it, God made a covenant amongst himself. One of my favorite theologians summarizes it this way, amongst the Godhead. The Father is the originating agent, the Son is the mediator, and the Spirit brings about the intended effect. Israel longed for one day when the Lord would intervene in history in a truly earth-shattering way. The divine would disrupt this world in grace and truth. The Old Testament saints trusted the Lord. Abraham is one such example. Everything starts with him in Genesis chapter 12. If there is anybody where they had to trust God and life seemed mysterious and how that would occur, Abraham's kind of it. But he nonetheless trusted God. He trusted that one day God would provide a way. The mystery that surrounds that plan is cleared up in the incarnation. And I think we can turn to one of the great carols that Charles Wesley wrote. And he wrote a bunch of them. Even as a Methodist, we as Presbyterians can sing Methodist hymns because they tend to be better, to be honest. But he summarizes it this way in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One line reads, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity." And then he turns his attention to the purpose of the incarnation. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Again, in the incarnation, God says to us creation counts, and we can affirm that as the reason why God, the Son of God, became enfleshed. If we were to read and continue in John's gospel, it would tell us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The gift of the gospel is that those who believe, I think, are adopted into God's family. And that's in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. The amazing thing about John's prologue is it's a summary, I think, of the whole gospel. It's really in-depth, and I can only pick out one thing to expound tonight. And I'm going to expound on the idea that we're adopted into God's family. That is the primary gift that's being pushed in that text. So in adoption, if you think about it, all the benefits are applied to us as Christians. We receive eternal life, and we are transferred from being in Adam's family to being in God's family. Our earthly family is on the road to death and destruction, but those who trust in Christ are adopted into their heavenly family, where Christ is the firstborn of all creation, as recorded in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We are not destined for destruction, but glory. That is something amazing to think about when we reflect on the incarnation. Christ descends to us in order that we may ascend to heaven. Now, whenever a child is adopted into a family, it can be a very emotionally moving event. I'm very stoic. I come from mostly Polish stock, and people from Eastern European men just don't cry. If we cry, it's really weird, to be honest. And once you get into adulthood as a guy, you can count on your hand the times you cry. So that's just not the world I grew up in, so to speak. But when you see these beautiful stories of adoption on television, perhaps even around Christmas time, they can be emotionally moving, even for myself. The idea that a married couple which is perhaps struggling with infertility or whatnot, would adopt a child that they have no bond to is quite amazing. Or sometimes a single person does this as well. They choose to adopt this child into their family. There's no biological connection between them, and there's no obligation. It's a wonderful picture of grace to that child. Now, how much of an analogy it is for those who are adopted into God's family, and that's what happens in the incarnation. God's gift to you, being adopted into his family, is that spiritual exile comes to an end. God's gift to you is that perfect redemption is offered in the gospel. God's gift to you, as we'll find out tomorrow, for the remnant, so to speak, that will come back to worship on Christmas Day, is the Holy Spirit. His promise, as you have the gift of the Spirit, is to never leave you nor forsake you. You are part of his family. No ifs, ands, or buts. And all the full benefits come with it as well. You are adopted into God's family. And I think that is one of the big gifts in John's prologue. So in closing, the church father Athanasius, and I have a tradition to read on the incarnation each and every year. It's a wonderful little book. But he wrote this: God became man in order that man might become God. And he doesn't mean God with a capital G, so we're not literally becoming God. But I love that statement because Athanasius is really pointing home that in the incarnation, Christ descends to us in order that we may ascend to him. And what I would challenge you to do tonight and tomorrow is to meditate on that great mystery and what awaits us. What are the benefits of being adopted into God's family? God in the incarnation says yes to creation and that he loves his creatures enough to become one of us. And I would push us as a congregation to ponder that great mystery. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your love. Love, in many ways, is a word that is so therapeutic and just tied to emotions. We can feel your love, most uncertainly, as Christians, but the great love in which you loved us is unveiled before our eyes this evening in the incarnation. You made a way for us, a way for spiritual exile to come to a close and for us to commune with you. I pray, O Lord, as we think and dwell and just reminisce in the mystery of the incarnation, that we would feel that love deep down inside of our bones. I pray, O Lord, as we live between your Son's first advent and his second advent, that we draw our attention upwards, understand that we are truly adopted into your family, and long to see you face to face each and every day. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.